Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Today we're going to finish up chapter 7 as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. We're at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. I'm going to read this passage. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's home, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." Jesus tells a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to believe your word today? To not just understand it, but to be changed by it. Would you help us to see our need, our sin, and your provision and your glory? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you're going to play, you got to talk loud. Does anyone here want to guess how much credit card debt, just credit card debt, the average American has? Go.
22.
10. Who said 22?
I did.
Okay, Ray, if you over say what it is, then when I tell you what it really is, it's not going to sound very much. You said 22, it's not 22. So the average, more than 10 though. Thanks, whoever guessed 10. 22, over guesser Ray. The average American has $15,950 in credit card debt. Good grief. $15,950 just in credit card debt. That's not car, that's not house. Some people have a whole lot more than that. Some people have less. They're the rare people that are all paid off and they just have no debt whatsoever. But credit card debt is a real stressor. It's considered bad debt for a good reason. And the average college graduate has, I'm not going to ask Ray, he'll say $200,000 in college loans. The average college graduate has $40,000 in college loans. Some a lot more. I know people with a lot more. And some are able to get by with very little. There's all these studies that are done on the effects that debt has on the psyche, right? You read Psychology Today and you read these studies and you see the impact that things like credit card debt has on a person's mind and on their life. One of the ones that you would know right away, you've been there probably, is that when you're in bad debt, when you're really indebted, you experience anxiety, right? We know that. We're anxious, we're fearful. Depression is a common consequence of people getting into bad debt. But it moves on from there. It moves on from anxiety and depression into resentment. We get bitter, we get angry about it, even if it's our own fault. We move from resentment into anger and into shame and embarrassment, right? It's a taxing reality for a lot of people. And so this crushing burden of the debt that we have, we dream, right? We dream about what it would be like if it was lifted. If some sugar daddy came into our life and said, I'm gonna pay all of those debts off, just how freeing and how liberating it would be. We dream about it. It's not going to happen. We dream about it. People usually get out of debt by making really tough choices and by experiencing some good favor at times as well. But usually it's a lot of hard work and a lot of time goes by. The idea of debt crushing us is something that we can all relate to. And I want us to hold on to that idea because there is a more profound level of debt, a more profound kind of debt that all of us must experience if we're going to understand the grace of God. We are all debtors to God. We are so indebted, in fact, there is no way that we can pay it back. We need that debt to be forgiven. But here's what we see in this passage. Here's what we're going to see clearly. That it's only a forgiven sinner or a forgiven debtor. It's only a forgiven sinner who will love the Savior. Only one whose sins have truly been forgiven. And when they are aware of this, their response to the alleviation of that debt is love. So we have the account here, right? This account, there's a dinner. In the midst of the dinner, there's an uninvited guest. Jesus tells a parable, then makes his point. I want us to walk through this so that we can see the truth that only a forgiven sinner will love the Savior. First, the dinner in verses 36 through 39, right? Jesus is invited to dinner, but it's not just anybody's dinner. It's a Pharisee's house. So if you're familiar with the Bible, right? If you're familiar with the Bible, if you've been to church, then you've heard of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were an elite religious group. They were perceived by others to be very moral, very upright. These are the good guys. They're the moral majority. They're the guys that have their life in order. But if you're familiar with what the Bible says about them, Jesus, he doesn't really have much time or patience for Pharisees. And it's not because every Pharisee was a terrible person, but because the Pharisees as a group of people were by and large inventing laws that God didn't command anyone to keep and placing that burden onto other people's backs. They believed that a person could merit God's favor by how they behaved. And yet they didn't care so much about the heart or their own heart condition. Jesus has his hardest words for the religious leadership of the day, like the Pharisees. Nevertheless, when this Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for dinner, Jesus says yes, because Jesus hangs with everybody. Jesus doesn't discriminate. Any kind of sinner, Jesus is ready to hang out with. And so when the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, it is an invitation to be at peace, to be in fellowship, or to celebrate, right? Because the whole dinner, the whole table culture in Israel during the first century was a big deal. To invite somebody over to your house was to honor them, to bless them, to consider them a friend. Well, Jesus goes. And while Jesus is there, in verse 37, we read about this uninvited guest, right? And behold, that means, wow, look what just happened, right? Enter this scandalous person. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, which sounds like a redundancy because all women are sinners. So she was a woman. All right, that's helpful, and a sinner. Why would it say that she's a sinner if we're all sinners? The Pharisee's a sinner. Because it wasn't just that she was a sinner, but that she was known among her people as a sinner. She was known by everyone in town to be a person of low reputation. She was untrustworthy. She was undignified. She was unclean. She was immoral. She was unacceptable. She was untouchable. She was probably a prostitute. That's what most scholars say. Probably a prostitute to be that well known. Probably. We don't know for sure. But whatever she was a scandalous woman in the eyes of the Pharisee. She comes into the house because she hears that Jesus is there. Now think about the scandal. You've got this uptight, tidy-whitey, religious Pharisee guy having Jesus, who he probably thinks is just some kind of cool hipster, like prophet guy. He doesn't really believe in Jesus. He just wants to have this guy over because Jesus is kind of a big deal at the moment. So he has Jesus over to his house. He's sitting there, and in walks a prostitute. Does not look good for the Pharisee. This dishonors the Pharisee's home. In his own estimation, he's uncomfortable. And she walks. And I'm just amazed that she actually shows up, because the courage that had to take. But can you imagine the courage that it would take to know I'm hated by everybody? Well, not everybody. Some people really like the prostitutes. But the religious elite of the day, they don't like her. Pharisees don't see her as a human being, a person in need of redemption, a person who is broken, a person who is exploited. Instead, they just see that person as a pariah. She knows this. And yet she has the courage to step into that house, to step into that context, knowing she's going to get judged. But it's worth it, because she knows Jesus is there. She knows the forgiver of sins is there. She knows the Savior is in that house. And so she goes, and when she shows up, she doesn't show up empty-handed. It says she shows up with an alabaster flask of ointment, which sounds like the grossest thing you could ever want to give to Jesus. An alabaster flask of ointment. Ointment is, well, it's where you put ointment on people's feet, but usually because there's a problem. That's why you put ointment. Today, we look at ointment as something gross. You put on the rubber gloves and you do the thing and you put the tube in the back of the medicine cabinet where nobody will hopefully see it. That's not what this kind of an ointment is. This ointment is a perfume. It's a fragrant spice or oil that is used to beautify by means of aroma or bouquet. Well, she shows up with this alabaster flask of ointment. And we know about this jar. We know a little bit more about it. If you look at Mark 14:5 or John 12:5, we know how much it cost. I'm not going to ask Ray, because he'll say $1 million. It costs 300 denarii. Do you know how much a denarii is worth? One day's wages. This lady of low reputation, of scandalous reputation, shows up with a year's wages in her hand. It's this alabaster flask. Alabaster was a soft stone. They would carve cups and goblets and bottles out of it. She shows up with this expensive perfume. How in the world does a prostitute get, why would she have a flask of ointment worth a salary for a year? We don't know. It may be that she used this in her past life, which sounds like it just recently ended. It might be that she used this as a part of her beautification process to make herself more desirable to her customers. Or it may be that she just sold everything and bought this in order to give it to Jesus. Either way, she is giving away, in a sense, her livelihood to honor Jesus with this ointment. Now, she comes and she is weeping, right? She's crying. Why is she crying? It doesn't tell us, but we know in context that she has experienced the forgiveness of sin. She's come in as a believer. She was spiritually dead. Now she's spiritually alive, and she's weeping in gratitude for all that she has in Jesus, and she is crying so much as Jesus is reclining at the table and his feet are out. She's at his feet in humility, crying, and her tears are soaking his feet. So she takes her hair and she begins to wipe it away. Now get this, washing a person's feet in this culture was considered customary and kind. You would come into somebody's house, like Jesus came to the Pharisee's house. It would be normal for the host of the house to say, I'm going to have my servant wash your feet because you wear sandals, we live in a dusty, dirty place, and your feet are nasty. That was just the context. Everybody's feet got nasty, and so when you came into a house, it was nice for somebody to wash your feet. Well, she is there washing Jesus' feet with tears of gratitude. And then she's using her hair, her long hair, to wipe his feet, which, by the way, women back in the day in the first century, they didn't like to let their long hair flow because it was a little too scandalous, a little too risque. She doesn't care. She just doesn't care. She's wiping his feet. And as she's doing this, she pulls out this jar and she begins to anoint his feet with a year's salary. Now, as this demonstration of grateful love is happening, the Pharisee is in full judgment mode. You see what he does here in verse 39. Now, when The Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Yes, the Pharisee is judging the woman. I mean, he's just judging her. She's just unclean, unfit. She's not appropriate. She shouldn't be here. He is judging her as unworthy. Unworthy of kindness, of mercy, of certainly of being invited to this party. No, he's judging her, but he's not just judging the woman. He's judging Jesus. If this guy really was a prophet, he's doubting Jesus all the way. This guy's not a believer. He doesn't honor Jesus. He's got Jesus there. We don't know why, but I'm going to guess it was because it's interesting and it makes him look good to have the current prophet that everybody's talking about in his house. Now, he judges Jesus as ignorant, unknowing, unintelligent, or unwise. This hypocrite judges harshly. So Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking, not because he can guess well, not because he's observant. He actually knows what's in the hearts of men. So Jesus knows what's happening. In verse 40, it says, Jesus answering said to him. So Simon, this Pharisee, was thinking this in his head. He wasn't saying anything because he's probably a coward. He's not saying anything. He's just thinking it. Like, Jesus, I don't know who this Jesus guy is, but he doesn't even know that this is not the kind of woman you want touching you. And Jesus responds to what he's thinking. And he sets a trap and he walks the Pharisee right into it. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you, which would be rather exciting. Here's the prophet. He's got a special word for me, right? And for charismatic, a word of knowledge, like something good. Well, good. What's going to happen? What word, what prophecy, what blessing are you going to speak over me? He says, say it, teacher. And then Jesus tells a parable. The parable's in verses 40 through 43 about a moneylender who lends money to two different debtors. So Jesus is like, there's a moneylender. He's got all the money. There are two people that borrowed money. One borrowed 50 denarii and the other 500 denarii. Neither one could pay, Jesus said. They got into a situation where neither one could pay. And so the moneylender simply forgave the debt. Doesn't say why, doesn't need to, it's a story. These aren't real people. Jesus says, listen, so if the guy forgives the debt of both of these guys, which one will love him more? Now, just for the record, we've already said what a denarii costs, right? That's about one day's wages, so 50 denarii. I've done the math. Everybody can relax. I double-checked with the calculator. Roughly, 50 denarii is going to be around 10,000 U.S. today. 500 denarii, around 100,000 U.S. today, roughly. 10,000 or 100,000? Both are forgiven. Which will love the moneylender more? Now, love is a weird word, right? Because even if you do owe 100 grand and somebody forgives it, it makes you appreciative, it makes you grateful, it makes you humbled. You may revere them, but love, we tend to associate love with romantic feelings or filial love, like for family. Like, what is love is definitely a part of it, but it is a grateful love. And the Pharisee says, well, listen, he's no dummy. He may be immoral himself and his own judgmental attitude, but he says, well, obviously the one who was forgiven more will love more. And so then Jesus makes his point in verse 44. He turns towards the woman, but he says to Simon, I like this. Simon's here. He's been talking to Simon. He tells him the parable. And as he continues to talk to Simon, he stops looking at him. Probably tired of looking at him. He turns away and he looks at the woman. So he's talking to Simon, but he's looking at her. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So get this. Not only was it customary to wash someone's feet, right? It was a good thing. It didn't always happen, but it was a good thing to wash someone's feet by means of a servant because, you know, the host doesn't really want to get into that. Wash their feet when they come in. You would greet them with a kiss. normal cultural response of the day. You see your friend, you give them a kiss. You could also anoint their head with oil as a way to bless them. Not a spiritual blessing necessarily, just a way to help them relax, be comfortable, be beautified. It was a pleasant experience for them. Jesus said, you did none of these things, but she has done all of these things and more. Jesus says that the woman's actions demonstrate her love for me. You didn't do any of these things, but she has done them all. He says, therefore, I tell you in verse 47, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So let's just clear this up, because that if you take verse 47 and you take it out of this chapter and you just read it, it can lead some people to think something wrong, that she was forgiven because she loved Jesus. It can read that way if you take it out of its context. Oh, well, it's because she loved Jesus enough, then Jesus forgave her. It's not how it works. In fact, Jesus seems to clear this up, right? Because of what he says after that. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The forgiveness comes first, right? The meaning of verse 47 is she was forgiven much, so her response of love is appropriate. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. Extravagant forgiveness results in extravagant love. The CSB is a good translation. It's not, I don't like it as much as the ESV, but the CSB is good, and they have a better translation of this verse. Verse 47 is translated this way: her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. It's a better translation. So Jesus is making this point, right? And what's his point? Only a forgiven sinner will love the Savior. And that's not you, Simon. That's not you, Pharisee. Little forgiveness merits little love, right? And it's not that she has been forgiven of more sins than another person. It's just that she is more aware of her sins and the forgiveness that she has. Because in reality, she is definitely no worse than the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is no better than she is. Both are corrupt, both are condemned in and of themselves, and both need the forgiveness of God. The difference is she knows it, she feels it. She felt the weight and the burden and the crushing reality of her debt. So when Jesus lifts it off of her and says, you're forgiven, she knows it. She feels it. She is filled with gratitude, grateful love. But the one who's forgiven of little, and it's not that a person is actually forgiven of little, it's just that they're not aware of their sin and how much debt they really have. Because you know what it's like. If you have a little bit of debt forgiven, you're grateful. Hey, that's kind of cool, but it's not the... So sometimes, if I go to the cigar shop and I'm there, because I know those guys, right? So they'll say, oh, it's $6.75. I'm like, okay, cool. So I get out my money. I'm like, here's $6.25.50. Oh, I need my quarter. Hang on, I'll go to my car and I'm going to get it. And they'll be like, don't worry about it. I got the quarter. That's nice, right? I go, I like that. This is good. So you forget. So I feel good, but I'm not going to run around and tell everybody, hey, everybody, I got a quarter debt forgiven today. Rejoice with me. Hey, I got an extra quarter saved up. You guys want to go grab lunch or something? Like, it's not something to brag about because it's so small. The person who's had a little bit of sins forgiven loves little. The point is not that Jesus forgives some people who have little sin. The point is some people don't know how much sin they really have. They think their sin is little. And if we think our sin is small, then we obviously perceive God's grace to be small, and there is little to no response. He looks at the Pharisee, and the Pharisee is oblivious. He's oblivious to his own sinfulness. He's oblivious to his own need. He's oblivious to his own debt. This is why Jesus means nothing to him. The Son of God walked into his house. He invited the Messiah into his dining room. And doesn't wash his feet, doesn't greet him with a kiss, doesn't anoint his head with oil, doesn't fall prostrate before him and proclaim, my God, my Savior, doesn't worship him. Jesus means nothing to him because he doesn't know his sin, and therefore he cannot know the forgiving grace of the Savior. Only a forgiven sinner will love the Savior. So what does all this mean? It's a cool story, right? We like these historical accounts. We read about this Pharisee who invites Jesus into his home, and he really doesn't know Jesus. He's doing it for whatever reason, and yet Jesus takes time to be with him. See, I want to say that the Pharisee is busted and lost and ruined and worthless and a joker and a jerk and needs to be cast aside. But that's no better than what he thinks about the prostitute. See, I'm playing the Pharisee myself by thinking of the Pharisee that way. Both are sinners. Both are in need of God's mercy. And Jesus, how does he respond to the Pharisee? Patiently. I want him to punch that Pharisee, but he doesn't. He's patient. He teaches him. He takes the time to tell him a parable and then make the point of the parable. So we read this story about Jesus patiently demonstrating the grace of forgiveness and what it does and what this means for us. When we read this passage, and I hope you will read it throughout the week, what this means, you must know that you are a debtor. You have to know that. You have to own that. That you are a debtor just like the prostitute, just like the Pharisee, and just like me. You owe God. And you owe God for a bunch of different things and different reasons. Every single person who exists, whether you believe in God or not, you owe God because God created you. God made you. God gave you every good thing in your life, from the air that you breathe, to the eyes that you see with, to the job that you have. Every good thing in your life is from God. So what do you owe God for life itself? Gratitude. But we're ungrateful. We owe God obedience because he is our maker. He is our God, but we don't obey him. We owe God worship, but we don't. We worship other things. We worship ourselves. He should be our priority, but he is not. We owe God all of this and more, and we don't pay. So not only are we in debt for the things that we owe God because of who he is, we have compounded our debt by doing the things that he forbids. By stealing and lusting and hating and murdering, for coveting and being greedy. We are debtors. You owe God honor and obedience and gratitude, but instead you have dishonored God. You have been disobedient. You have been ungrateful, just like me. We're all debtors. No one here is worse than another. We like to think of some people as worse than us because they do things that we wouldn't do in this life. But in the end, we are all debtors. This is why we pray. Right in Matthew 6:12, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what's the prayer? Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Because sometimes we have to use different words to communicate the same truth, the same reality. Your sin is a debt that you cannot pay. You can't pay it back. You can't declare bankruptcy. No one's going to help you out of this debt. So what do? Well, we look to the one who cancels debt. In Colossians chapter 2, we read this during our observance of the Lord's Supper today. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen again. And you Christians, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus pays the debt of the sinner. Your debt. I mean, consider this, that your sins of omission, not doing the things that God calls you to do, and your sins of commission, doing the things that God forbids you from doing. All of these are debts that have to be answered for. People got to get paid. Right? If your debt is forgiven, if your college debt is forgiven, that money's got to come from somewhere, right? Somebody's paying, or somebody's losing money. In this case, it's not about money, it's about justice. How can justice be served? How can the payment be made if we don't pay it? If God's just going to forgive us, or must something be accomplished in order for that forgiveness to be extended? Jesus is the means by which The debt is canceled because that debt is nailed to the cross. You see what happens in Jesus? This is our gospel confidence, our gospel hope. The debt that we owe God was paid by Jesus for us. The obedience that we owe God that we have not offered, that we have not paid, Jesus was perfectly obedient to God on our behalf. And now the debt that we owe God by receiving the punishment for our sins, the penalties for our crimes, Jesus on the cross received all of those penalties. He paid the debt in full for us so that we could be liberated, so that we could breathe and be free and be reconciled, so there is no outstanding debt or charge against us before God. This is the gospel that we preach. So the question ought to be for everyone here, do you know your sins? I'm not asking if you know that you're a sinner in some abstract way. I hope you know that at least that, right? You're a sinner. That's great theology, not very precise though. Do you know your sins? Because until you understand your sinfulness, the way you are uniquely corrupted and the things that you struggle with and give into, unless you can know your specific sins, it's really hard to appreciate the grace of forgiveness because you really don't know what you've been forgiven for. But the person who feels the weight of his unfaithfulness, the person who feels the weight of his lust or her jealousy or her anger or his pride, idolatry, know your sins. Do you know your sins? Do you justify your sins? Do you try to make light of your sin? Do you make your sin look small by saying there's a reason for it? Like, well, you know, I know what I did was wrong, but I was put in a bad situation. Are you justifying the things that you do, or are you owning your sins? Do you know them and do you own them? Do you mourn them like the woman at the feet of Jesus? Not mourning because you're going to miss your favorite sins, but mourning because you have loved those things which were so at odds with God. Do you see your need? I mean, that's the question, right? Do you really see your need for the grace of forgiveness? Only a person who knows their sin will see their need for the grace of forgiveness, and only a forgiven sinner will love the Savior. If you know your sins, if you mourn your sins, if you see your need, and that's everyone here, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian and you've been brought to this point by the grace of God, you're not a Christian yet, but you've been brought to a point, what you must do is what every Christian here must do. You must now look to Jesus. He takes the sinner's debt. Do you feel that weight? Do you sense your guilt? Do you sense the despair, the anxiety, the fear? Maybe you're even in that aggravated bitterness mode where you're angry about your own debt, even though you brought it on yourself. Are you at that place now? If you are and you feel it and you're weary, then look to Jesus because he takes the sinner's debt. He pays the sinner's debt. And when Jesus pays off our debt, it's not because he's some corporate philanthropist and it's good for a tax write-off. Jesus loves sinners. That's the difference. It's not just an exchange. He loves the sinner. He has compassion on the sinner. It's a divine love. And this is why so many Christians are cold or apathetic or are spiritually dry. It's why sometimes we come into worship, corporate worship, and we can barely sing. And when we do, we're just letting air escape through our teeth without any meaning or heart behind it. We are spiritually cold because we have forgotten that we really are terrible sinners who have experienced amazing grace. Well, the person who knows they are a forgiven sinner, that's the person who sings loud. That's the person who lifts their head. The forgiven sinner is the one who loves extravagantly. They are sacrificial. They are responsive. They are obedient. They worship. The forgiven sinner is loud. They testify. They have the courage to walk into places where they might be judged for what they do or what they believe or what they were, but they don't have any fear because they know that Jesus is for them and with them. We want to tell people about Jesus and his forgiving grace for different reasons, right? One reason we want to tell people about Jesus is because they are all debtors and they need forgiveness. But a better reason, in addition to that, a higher reason, is because when they become a forgiven sinner, when they are aware of their forgiveness, they then become lovers of God. And that manifests God's glory, his greatness. And that's what he's called us to do. To glorify him, to honor him, and to enjoy him. This can only be done by the sinner who's been forgiven through the blood of Christ.